Now, this chapter this evening, the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, and part of the 22nd chapter, is bringing before us the holy city, the New Jerusalem, our eternal home. And you know, that should thrill everybody here this evening that's going to heaven. You know, if somebody died and you found out they had left you in their will a very beautiful bungalow somewhere, you know, you wouldn't give yourself peace until you had the key turned and you were through every room in the building, had a good look at your possessions. Well, this that we're about to study is our eternal home, where we're going to live for all eternity. And you know, God has done this wonderfully for us. All the details and all the dimensions and everything that we need to know about our eternal home is right before us on the page. My, we're going to go into all the details and see this beautiful eternal home that will be ours throughout the unceasing cycles of eternity. We're going to look first of all at the revelation that John got of our eternal home. And then in the chapter tonight, we're going to touch some of the consolations that will be ours in our eternal home. And then I want to have a very good look at the congregation that will be gathered in this eternal home. Then we'll look at the illumination. It won't be electric nor gas. No, it will be the glory of the Lord that will light it up. And then we'll finish with the fortification. God willing, next week we'll have a look at the foundations and the dimensions and the attraction and the associations, and there are ever so many other things to look at when we come to examine this eternal home of ours. It's true that the first verse in the chapter this evening actually belongs to chapter 20. And yet I'm very pleased that it's in the chapter tonight, because it reminds us of something that we've touched on that has already taken place. Now I want to recapture something for you, and it will make the setting for our chapter this evening. Go back to chapter 19 and have a look again at verse 11. And John is saying, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful," capital F, "and True," capital T. This is our Lord Jesus Christ coming out of heaven to earth. And it saith at the end of that verse, "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." You see, here is our Lord Jesus coming out of heaven on a white horse back to earth, and he's coming to judge the nations, and he's coming to make war with the Antichrist, coming back to earth on this occasion. And at the end of the 19th chapter, it says in verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And then chapter 20 began with the angel, verse 3, casting the devil into the bottomless pit. shutting him up and setting a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. You see, the Lord Jesus came back to earth and he judged the nations and he made war with the Antichrist and his armies and overthrew them. And then he pitched the old devil into the bottomless pit and he began that great millennial reign for 1,000 wonderful years. And we went through all the wonderful details of that millennial reign. What a reign it was. When wonders were wrought in the national world and wonders wrought in the vegetable world and wonders wrought in the animal world and wonders wrought even in the physical world. 1,000 years with Christ on the throne. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, you remember, it says in verse 7 of chapter 20, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And here's the bit I want you to get. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You know, you must always remember that this fire that's coming down from God out of heaven is fire that's coming at the end of the millennial reign. You see, we've looked at atomic warfare in the days of tribulation. But the tribulation is before the millennial reign. And there were days of atomic warfare when fire destroyed the third part of everything on the earth and under the earth and above the earth. You remember that. We went through it. But this is the way at the end of the millennial reign, and this fire is coming from God out of heaven. And this world will be baptized in fire then. Sometimes people cry for this now, I think mistakenly, but we'll not go into it. But the fire will come, all right, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Yes, and all the works in the earth will be burned up. Be a horrible moment, you know, when God really burns this old world of ours. It will be purified one day by fire. Now, this is the thing that I want you to get this evening. Just when the 1,000 years have rolled the course, and the little season that Satan is to get is over, the fire will come. And at that psychological moment, time will end. No more time. The end. You see, there was time when the 1,000 years was going on. Of course, you know that. 1,000 years belongs to time. And a little season belongs to time. But this is what I want you to get. You see, when the Lord lets fire come down, why, he'll put the sun away and the moon away. Listen to this. Our solar system will be gone. See, it's our solar system that gives us time. I think that most of you know that the earth goes round the sun and that the moon goes round the earth. And the one does it in 24 hours and the other does it in 28 days, some odd. And from the one we get our day, 24 hours. And from the other we get our month, the lunar month. And from the day and the month we get our year, we're in time. But when God takes the sun away, and takes the moon away, and takes the stars away, there'll be a new heavens. That's it. Oh, it isn't that he'll take it away altogether, but he's going to change it. And you know, at that very moment, there will not only be a change in the solar system, in the heavens, that is, in the stellar heavens, there'll be no change in God's heaven. In the stellar heavens, there will be a change. But on earth, at that very moment, there will be a geographical change. But everybody here knows that the moon has a terrible lot to do with the sea. Oh yes, if you knew all about the moon. You know, there's a time in the month when the earth and the moon and the sun are in a straight line. And at that period in the month, you will get the high tides. Because the moon has a power on the tide. And at that peak period, you get what they call spring tides. And then when they're shifted out of place, well, there's hardly any tide at all. The moon has an effect upon the tides. And when God takes the sun away and takes the moon away, he'll take the sea away. There'll be no more sea. So that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in that sense. In that sense. You see, when the sea is away, this little island of Ireland, the County Down coast and the County Antrim coast, well, you can't find it now. There's no sea. There's no North Channel. There's no Irish Sea. It's connected with Scotland and England now. And you go across England, and on the east coast, it's connected with Denmark and Finland. And there'll be no more sea. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth, new solar system, new geographical arrangement, and at that very psychological moment, something else will happen that this world never dreamed of. Now let's get the hold of it now. Watch it, we're at verse 1. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." You see, there was a change in the solar system, and there was a change in the geographical arrangement. Now, just at that moment, John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." Well, that's going to shake a few people, you know. You know, they're thinking these days of sending a little satellite up halfway between here and the moon. And I think they can do it all right, you know. I don't doubt their power at all. And they'll send that satellite and it'll sit there, or they'll make it sit all right. And then they'll send men from here onto the satellite, and then they'll prepare to go to the moon. But you know, it's going to shock a few people when I tell you that God's going to send something down. He's going to send a city down. And it's going to come down from God out of heaven. But you know, it's a tremendous affair. It's called, first of all, the Holy City. I want you to get that. It's called the Holy City because God is its builder and maker. You know, even Abraham, we thought Abraham didn't know anything, didn't we? Well, Abraham was an old patriarch living away in Palestine yonder. And as they went across yon burning sands and up the hills and down the valleys, you know, he was longing for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, I tell you, that's a long time ago. This is nothing modern, you know. This is the faith that was in the patriarchs. He longed for the city, and he looked for it, that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. So this will be the only city in the whole universe that God ever made. All the rest of them belong to man. This is God's. So it's a holy city. And there's another reason why it's a holy city. At the end of our chapter tonight, the 27th verse, it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." My, I tell you, there we have the citizens of the city, but we'll not say much about it this week. We'll have to keep it to next week. Just want you to see that it's a holy city, because it's made and built and designed. God is the architect, and it's made by God, a holy God, and it's for a holy people. But it is a city, you know. And what a wonderful city it is. Have a look at verse 16 just for a moment. I don't want to steal much from this. "And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs." I think you know the table, don't you? The mathematical table. 8 furlongs in the mile. And if you divide this 12,000 by 8, you get 1,500 miles. You know, there isn't anything on this earth tonight anyway near it. Not a thing on this earth. And you can put London and New York and Brussels and Moscow and a dozen others beside them, and they wouldn't touch it. But you know, you haven't even grasped it yet. You see, this city is 4 square. And the measurement really is 1,500 miles square. Mind you, that's not 1,500 square miles. You know, when I start to talk about figures, as sure as tuppence, I'll make a mistake, because I know nothing about them. And I always tremble when I see the schoolmasters and the architects and all these other mathematicians sitting around me. My old mind's going that hard, I can hardly keep up with myself. But I think I've got this right this time. It's not 1,500 square miles. Oh, no. You know, supposing we thought for a moment about a city 100 square miles. Well, that would go from Lurgan, and it would go down to the other side of Dublin, and then it would go across to Galway Bay, and it would go up to Donegal town and back here again, and it wouldn't be big enough. And that would be some city, wouldn't it? Ah, but that would only be 100 square miles. But this city is not even 1,500 square miles. This city is 1,500 miles square. This city is not on a flat at all. It's in a cube. It's 4 square. It's 1,500 that way. It's 1,500 that way. It's 1,500 that way. It's a cube. God's going to let it down out of heaven one of these days. That'll shake them. Russia and America can't do a thing like that, you know. That's a wonderful thing. But we'll go into it next week, you see. I'm only letting you see the size of it now. Bless God, he's built a great place for us for eternity. You know, it says here, "And I saw the holy city, And I've dwelt upon the word holy and the word city. But notice this, it's the new Jerusalem. Well, you know, Jerusalem was the city of the great king. You remember the Lord Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, swear not by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And you know, this city, this new Jerusalem, is the place where our Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign for all eternity, and he's going to have his bride with him in the city when he's reigning. And every believer born in this dispensation is a part of the bride. This is where she's going to live with the bridegroom for all eternity. He built her a fine bungalow, didn't he? Yes. Now watch this. It says, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. But never mind about the bride just now. Just get the word prepared. I've had the great pleasure, I suppose, of marrying or uniting over 100 couples in my life. I've been marrying them for 20 years and more, and if I only marry 5 every year, well, that's 100. And you know, I've never seen one bride yet coming on tidy to the altar. Never did. She's always spick and span. I'm perfectly sure she put a lot of thought into it. And she wasn't worried about the cost. My, you should see them sometimes when they stand at the altar. I'm sure when he holds her hand, he thinks she's an angel. But I always marry them, you know, in the sure and certain hope that he'll get a real awakening. Yes, but apart from the humor of the thing, you know, I admire them because they do see that this is real first love. And I think that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he left the upper room and said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. He was thinking about this prepared place. And all what he's put into it. My, no man in this world ever dreamed of this thing. Made of pure gold. 1,500 miles square. Where he'll keep the bride for all eternity. And when we go into the dimensions, you see something of the beauty of it. My, will be really thrilled. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. But you know, it's even something more. Now watch this reading very carefully. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Do you know this will be the new tabernacle of God? You know, you remember the old tabernacle. Mind, we had nights on the tabernacle here. And when it was built, you remember how the Shekinah glory came and filled the tabernacle? God was dwelling in the midst of his people in those days. And then you remember again at the temple, when Solomon built the temple, God filled the house with his glory. Tonight God is dwelling in temples not made with hands. He's indwelling his people tonight by the Spirit. But you know, there's a day coming when time shall end and the solar system shall disappear and the geographical contours of the earth shall be changed. The God will let the holy city down and this will be his tabernacle. For all eternity, he'll dwell here with his people and he'll be glad to dwell. So that's the revelation that John got. It's the revelation of our eternal home. Now let's have a look at some of the consolations. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What consolation these must bring. My, I've sat with some of you here when the tears were falling onto the floor. I've been in your wee home when death entered. Yes. And I've seen some of you in excruciating pain. But you know, all that's going to pass away. In that city, no more tears, praise God. And no more death. No more crying, no more sorrow. No more pain. What a beautiful place it will be. There'll be no clip on the doorknobs. No funeral train leaves the sky. There are no graves on the hillside of glory. For there we shall never more die. It's a wonderful place, you know. This is our eternal home. These are some of the consolations of our eternal home, and they're worth looking at twice, aren't they? But let's go on. Really, in the chapter this evening, verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 form a parenthetical portion. They should be in parentheses. And yet they have a bearing. They have a bearing on the truth that we're at. First of all, I think that in these four verses, you see the bridegroom who will live with the bride for the unceasing cycles of eternity. You get a great picture of him. And then you get a picture of the people that will live with the bridegroom. You begin to see the bride's wife, the Lamb's wife it's called. And then you see the one who will be there with us, and you see the people who will be there with him, and then you see the people that who will never be there. And God's very honest about it. It's very well put. It's a parenthetical bit, I know, but it has a bearing. Let's have a look at our beloved, do you see him? Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said... Now, what throne is this? Well, I have a feeling that John is right at the spot where we were last week. You see, all this is happening very suddenly. This fire coming down from God out of heaven. And the solar system is disappearing like a flash. And the sea is no more. And the great white throne is there. And the judgment is taking place. And at the same second, John is seeing a city coming down from heaven. And he that sat upon the throne speaks to John. Because it doesn't make a matter what throne you go to. You remember last week I took you through this. We went to Hebrews chapter 4 and we found the throne of grace. Who was on it? Christ, our great high priest. He's there all the time, and he wants us to come boldly to the throne of grace because He's got grace and mercy to meet our every time of need. And then we went to the throne of God, and who's on the throne of God? You remember that verse in Hebrews? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Therefore He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The man of Calvary is on the throne. And when we come to earth, we saw Him coming to earth and sitting on His glorious throne. He was the King of Kings. And here He's the judge of all the earth. Ah, but let's get the hold of this. It's Jesus that's on the throne. Jesus. Don't let's miss that. And He that sat upon the throne said, now just watch what He said. Behold, I make all things new. Do you know He's the mighty maker, isn't He? Yes. You know, I think this is a great passage. And I'll tell you this, it's a great passage for you younger ones if you're ever tackled by Jehovah's Witnesses to prove that Jesus Christ is God. And I'll show you how to do it. Now, I just have about 24 passages that I can use any day in the week on anybody who would like to hear them. And this is one of them. Now, the one that's on the throne, actually He's sitting on the throne, so He must be somebody. He can look round and He says, I make all things new. So He must be the mighty maker. And you do know that John's Gospel says, without our Lord Jesus Christ was not anything made that was made. Oh, you know that He made all things. Have a look at Colossians. And we're at the first chapter. I think I'll do this for the younger ones. Wasn't going to do it, but I think I should now. Mark this in your Bible and always remember it. It's quite easy. It's Colossians chapter 1. And there's no doubts at all about whom we're talking about. It says in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son? In whom, His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. So there's no doubt about who we're talking about now. It's God's dear Son who shed His blood at Calvary, and we have redemption through. And then it says in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? And then it says here, for by Him, the Son of God who shed His blood, who is the image of God, for by Him were all things created. Were they? Did the man of Calvary really create all things? Not one quiver in my soul have I. He created all things. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So that He couldn't be made if He created all things. He must be the Creator. But it goes further. It says this. Verse 16. For by Him were all things created, watch it, that are in heaven and that are in earth. Isn't that big? He made all things in heaven and He made all things in earth. Now watch it. Visible, that's the things on earth. And invisible, that's the things in heaven. Whether they be thrones or dominions, those are the things on earth. Or principalities or powers, those are the unseen things. All things were created by Him and for Him. Say hallelujah. My dear, oh dear, I wish it was in Paisley's again. They really lift the roof off. So that you're so slow. My, this is our wonderful Lord, you know. We don't seem to realize it at times. He made all things. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, let's get it. It's far deeper than that. Look this. Verse 17. And He is before all things. and by him all things consist. Watch again. He is the head of the, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Dear friends, let's get this glimpse of the man on the throne. Let's remember he's the one who made all things. He's the one who upholds all things. He's the one who hath reconciled all things. He is the one who must have the preeminence in all things. This is our Lord Jesus. This is him right back here. Now watch, we'll go back to 21. And the one on the throne is Christ. And the one who makes all things new is Christ. And in verse 5 at the end of the verse he said, and he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now in the original Greek, that reads like this, for these words are faithful and true. I don't know how they got turned round, I don't know. It may have been in the translation. But where we were reading tonight in chapter 19, did you see it? Verse 11, the one who comes on the white horse was called Faithful, capital F, and True. This is just exactly the same back here. It should be capital F, capital T, faithful and true. It's the same person. That's the point we're making. Oh, let's get a glimpse of this one. Now, you see that he's on the throne. He's the maker of all things. He's the faithful and true lover of the church. And he said unto me, it is done. Got it done. It's finished. Same word as what was used on the cross. It is finished. Then he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That's his name, you know. That's a wonderful name. You know, if ever you get tackled by the Russellites and they want to know, is Jesus Christ really God? Might they really think they're asking you a teaser when they do this? Here's what you do. You go back to Revelation chapter 1. Now you go back with me and just think you're standing trembling at the door. Revelation chapter 1. And you know that in chapter 1, John is a prisoner on the island of Patmos. He's the prisoner here. And he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Is that the same person? That's the same person. You can't have two of them with the same title, can you? All right. Look at verse 12. John says, I turned to see the voice that speak with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Who's that? Now, there's no doubts about that one, is there? Is the Son of Man Alpha and Omega? The first and the last, the beginning and the end, is he? Many a time I've looked into the Russellites' eyes and asked the question, is he? And they stand like dummies. My, any one of you like to come and have a go at it? I'll take you on, you know. Sitting murmuring under your breath sometimes. My, I love to lace you with the word of God. I would feel I'd be capable of doing it, you know. Yes. Don't be scared of them. Their doctrine comes from hell. That's where it comes from. Comes from hell. They would take the glory from Christ, not when I'm preaching, you know. He's Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's on the throne. He made all things. Dear friends, thank God for the glory of the Lord. But look, in case they would really hesitate when they were being shoved, watch this. John heard a voice saying, I'm Alpha and Omega. When he turns, he sees the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus. And then at verse 15, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Is that the same person? I am he that liveth and was dead. It's the man of Calvary, I tell you. You couldn't prove anything clearer, could you? Well, if that doesn't help you, God help you. You must be dense. Friend, it's too clear to be mistaken. We'd have no trouble at all in proving this. But let's go back to where we were. We're in Revelation. We're looking at the person who's going to live with us. He's on the throne. He made all things. He's faithful and true. He's Alpha and Omega. My, can't you see him? Now, here's what he does. He says in verse 6, in the middle of the verse, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You know, he's the giver of life. You tell me who's the giver of life. Jesus alone is the giver. God hath given him power to give life to as many as will come and trust him. So there's no doubts about who's here. It's the Lord Jesus. He's on the throne. He made all things. He's faithful and true. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the only one who can give life. And here's the promise he makes. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Watch this bit. And I will be his God. You wouldn't want it any clearer than that, would you? This is my God anyway. I don't know about you. This is my God. When I can bow any day in the week and it doesn't give a quiver in my soul to bow at his blessed, pierced feet and say, my Lord and my God. It doesn't bother me to do that, you know. I know he's God. And I know he came from the glory, died for me in the cross, rose again the third day, and one day he gave me life. And in that new life, he made me an overcomer. And I shall go to dwell with him in the blessed place he hath prepared for them that trust him. I think you can see this, can't you? I don't need to batter it out anymore. I think you can see this. You can see the person who's going to dwell with us. It's God. Of course, it's the tabernacle of God. And God is going to dwell, and Jesus Christ is God. He's on the throne. He made all things. He's faithful and true. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the only one who can give life. And he hath promised to make us overcomers when we believe in him. You see, he that is born of God overcometh the world. The moment he gives you life, you will get on the path of being an overcomer. And then he said this, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's very important, far more important than what you think. You see, in the Old Testament, when God picked out the nation, they were known right through the Old Testament scriptures by the Old Testament prophets as the children of God, as the people of God, but never as the sons of God. Never as the sons of God. Ah, it's only the people in this dispensation who have been brought into the adoption of sonship because the Holy Ghost is within them that they might cry, Abba, Father. Ah, but the Holy Ghost wasn't in them in the Old Testament. This is a truth, you know, and I don't think people see it. Let me take you back and show you it. Galatians chapter 4. Now this is a very lovely portion, and I'll take my time with it, because it's a great truth. Paul's writing here, Galatians chapter 4, And he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. You see, he's only looking back at the Old Testament economy. And you know, Jacob had several wives, you know that, and there were quite a number of children. And sometimes it wasn't known exactly who would be the heir in the special sense that they would get the birthright. Father had a right to change it, you know. Well, he did it with Reuben anyway and gave it to Judah. You remember Reuben lost his birthright because he sinned. I know that Esau sold his, but we're not going into that. You see, here's what happened. They were all children, and they were put under tutors and governors, and they were being taught until the time appointed of the father. And then one day the father took one of them, and he took him out of the family, and he took him down to the gate of the city, and he set him before the elders of the city. It is called the Forum. And before the Forum of Israel, he declared, this is my son. He was owning him as a son. And in the Old Testament, they were all children of the Lord. They were all the people of the Lord. But when the fullness of the time was come, see, God was going to do something more. Now you just watch what he was going to do. Now watch it. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Didn't happen in the Old Testament, you know. Now, that's why I want to be very careful with this in 21. You know, it's only the Son. Get that? Only the Son. Only all in the family under this dispensation in the adoption of sons is going to be in the city. As for the bride, it's for those who got life and those who have been made overcomers by a spirit and those who are truly this night the sons of God in a special sense because the Spirit of God is within them crying, Abba, Father. You one of them? If you're one of them, it was built for you. It was built for you. If that's the people that's going to be there, the people who got life, the people who were made overcomers, the people who were sons and daughters of the living God. Now, watch what it says now. It says in verse 9, I'll get this all tangled up for you. Verse 9, we're at chapter 21, Revelation 21. And we're at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Ah, you know, he's just going to let John see all the people that's in the city. These are sons. These have got life. These have been born again. These are overcomers. Oh, that's who will be there. You know, he'll be there. And we'll be there. He'll be our God. And we'll be his people. But I'll tell you who will not be there. No, let God tell you and see if God's talking truth. You see this verse 8? But the fearful, they'll not be there. You know, I'll write a word over every one of these words. The cowards will not be there. You know, I have a feeling that there's some people that sit before me, and the reason that you're not saved is because you're a coward. That's what I think about. I'm just telling you what I think. An old man sat here the other night, he's about 88, and I preached on the cowards. They're afraid of men, some people, you know. They would come to Christ only for what people would say. They're cowards. They're not only afraid of the crowd, they're afraid of the cost. That would cost some of them. They're cowards. They want to pay the price. And sometimes they're afraid of the course. Oh, if they had to stand up before the people, wouldn't it be terrible? I tell you, they're cowards. And when I'd done, the old fellow came round to the end of the platform here and clapped me on the back. He says, you know, I'm going out and I'm not saved. The reason I'm not saved, I'm an old coward. I was honest about it anyway. Well, if you're a coward, you'll never be in heaven. Don't think it's just old woman and we Sunday school children that's going to heaven to teach you to be a man, to take your stand for Jesus' son. It's men and women that do this. It's the cowards that never do it. It says here, the fearful and the unbelieving. Oh, the critics. I'll never be there either. Man, I'd be amused at some of them, you know. You can hear them with this Oxford language. They think they're so high and mighty. Oh, I can't believe. You know it, don't you? Yes. I can't believe that God could bring a child out of a virgin without a father. Boy, it's a pity of them. They just limit God with their wee tiny minds. One fella came in to me one evening and said, I can't believe that God took my sins before I was born and laid them on Christ at Calvary. I can't believe. I said, well, you can go to hell. That shook him. And he'll go to hell. I have no trouble in believing. Doesn't give me any trouble at all. Thank God for this wee tiny simple mind that he gave me. I can just take these verses as God gives me them, and I believe every word of them. Never gives me one bit of bothersome. Not one single shadow of a doubt does it give me. God can do it. That's enough for me. My, they can't believe how a dead body stirred in the tomb and got out again. Can they not? It's a great pity of them. Well, I can believe it. Doesn't bother. Well, the critics and the cowards will go to hell. Never be in yon city. Wasn't built for them. And if you can't believe God, you'll never be inside the gates of heaven. Never be there. And you don't deserve to be there either. My, when you can't believe God, you make him a liar. Think that you can call God a liar all the days of your life and then creep into heaven. Never be there. Yes, it says, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable, my, the corruptors will never get in. Pagan, popish Rome and its system will never be in. The corrupting system, yes. My, this book declares pagan Rome as the abomination of the earth. My, when a man lifts a wafer and declares to an intelligent audience at that second he turns that wafer into the body of Christ, lifts the chalice, says he turns it into the blood, he professes to this world that there and then in a popish pagan tabernacle he's creating Christ. It's a lie from hell. That's what it is. He never created Christ. And he never will. This old book tells me that my Savior, who died, he rose in the power of an endless life. And death will never touch him again. And John Popish priest will never create him to put him to death again. It's a lie.
It's an abomination. That's what it is. My, when you begin to tackle them, you know. I remember one evening, sitting on Port of Augie Harbour, just watching the water, and an old Roman Catholic priest came along, arms behind the back, looked at me, said, "Who are you?" I says, "Molnar called me." He says, "You don't live here." I says, "No. I'm preaching the gospel in a wee hall up the road there," I said. He says, "You preaching the gospel?" He said, "I suppose you would say that I was wrong in most of the things that I do." "Yes, sir, I would. Definitely." He said, "I'd love to sit beside you." I said, "Come on, you mind me." Because I know that I look a simple creature, you know. He said, "What would you think I was most wrong in?" I said, "The Mass." "Oh, no, no," he said, "not at all." He said, "Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ say when he handed out the bread, 'This is my body'? And when they handed out the cup, 'This is my blood'?" I said, "He did." "Well," he said, "then he made it his body and his blood." I said, "Had Mary only the one son?" "Yes." "You're sure she hadn't twins?" I said. I know it was rude, but I said it. He said, "Nonsense, nonsense." I said, "You're quite sure that his flesh was on his bones as he stood at the table? And you're quite sure that his blood was flowing in his veins? Whose was this other body and blood?" I'd never seen that before. I said, "Who was this other person?" I said, "Son, it's not as bad, it's worse than that. There's an old popish priest down in Portiferry creating Christ on Sunday morning. There's another one in Clochy. There's another one in Ballyhalbert. There's another one in Ballywalter. There's another one in Kirkcaldy. And when I cover Ireland, there's about 1,000 of you fellas creating 1,000 Christs." He said, "I won't talk to you anymore." Of course he wouldn't. Before I'd been finished with him, I'd have had him in the tide, baptizing him. It's an abomination. Now, Luke, we'll have to get on with this. Look at verse 8. "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers." Oh, yes. "The cowards and the critics and the corruptors and the criminals." My dear friends, remember, there were millions of souls burned. But it is 7 million souls burned in the Spanish Inquisition by Roman pagan priests. And God will make them stand up for it yet. Not getting off of that, you know. Murderer. Watch the crowd that's going and see if you're with them. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They'll not be there. Not be there. My, the boys that talk about universal salvation are in a fix here. There's a crowd that's going to be in the holy city, and there's a crowd that's going to be in the torments of damnation. Where are you heading for? Give yourself a bit of a shake. Nice young fellow sitting in this meeting with all the intelligence that you have, and you're on your way to hell, blinded by the devil. Let an accident take place tonight and you'll know whether I'm right or not. You'll be in the flames of hell before they get you out of the wreck. This is God's word we're dealing with. This is not just a funny story. My, this is God's word. Dear, if you haven't got Christ, oh, let me get it over to you. If you haven't got Christ, Christ as your Savior, you're on the edge of the flames of hell. You are, you know. Some of you men in this meeting, you'll die and go to hell yet, it seems. God pity you. The Savior will be there. And those that trust Him, the sons will be there. But these cowardly, critical, carnal sinners, they won't be there. They won't be there. That's the parenthetical bit over. That's the congregation. Now look at this verse 10. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now here's the illumination of our eternal home. Having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Oh, friends, what light it will be. Did you notice down the chapter a little bit? It says in verse 23, look at it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You know, friends, this really thrills me. When I see the dimensions of this home and get this revelation that it's a holy city whose builder and maker is God, that it's the new Jerusalem, and that all who really trust Christ in this age, the Lamb's wife, the bride, will be with the bridegroom forever. And to think that the place will be lit up forever and ever. There'll be no night there, we'll find in a minute or two. My, it'll be lit up forever with the glory of the Lord. And the Lamb be all the glory. Emmanuel the Lamb. What a home to be in. You know, when I was a wee lad back at home, there were 17 of us, you know. My old mother had rough days. Sometimes we hadn't much. And you know, I can remember sitting at night, you know, and there was only a candle on the fireplace. That was all. It's all she could afford. Then there came a time, you know, when she had got a lamp. Many a time I cleaned the globe of the lamp, you know, washed it in the old bucket, and then dried it out. Then we used to polish it with a bit of paper. I used to trim the wick and put it on. I know all about it. Hung it up for her. Then, you know, she scrambled on a bit and we got gas. We thought we were millionaires then. So we did. Then we got along to the electric. And now they have lights that I know nothing about. But when we get up there, the glory of the Lord, the Lamb, will be the light. Man to wander about in it for all eternity. Ain't you glad you're going to heaven? Praise the Lord. Glad I'm gone. When you can take the world, just give me Jesus. Yes, this is the illumination. I'll not dwell on it. Look at this verse. Verse 12, and we're stopping now. The city had a wall great and high, and the 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You know, this is the fortification. Ma, you can't slip in here. The walls are high and the gates are guarded. You won't crawl in, you know. You even think you'll block your way into God's heaven, because you won't. Next week we'll go on with the foundations and the dimensions and the attractions and the associations and all, there's ever so much. Just praise God when you go home that you're heading for the New Jerusalem.